that is certainly a prayer that I'm sure all of us have experienced and realized the need of, just more grace to trust our Lord for just the issues of life, and what a wonderful prayer. And may the Lord in His mercy give us more grace to trust Him more. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14 as we continue looking into this very important chapter dealing with how brothers and sisters in Christ should relate to one another in the area of our differences on secondary issues. I'd like to read for you the first four verses of Romans chapter 14 as we begin to look at these principles together again this morning. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." This whole issue really brings up a broader doctrine, which we call the doctrine of Christian liberty. And I thought it might be helpful as we start moving through chapter 14 is to take a few moments and just to review the doctrine of Christian liberty, because that really is the backdrop upon which Paul is painting these truths in chapter 14. The doctrine of Christian liberty, or freedom of conscience, as another way you could express it, is certainly the canvas behind the painting of this chapter. So we have to understand that Reformed theology, or Protestant theology, was born in the shadow of Roman Catholic legalism. And this concept of Christian liberty, therefore, became very important for the church and a very important part of theology. Because our salvation in Jesus Christ sets us free from certain things. And this, the nature of this freedom and this liberty is very important for us to understand. But you can find many places in the Bible where this freedom is expressed. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." John chapter 8, verse 32, Christ expressed this truth when he said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In Romans chapter 7, verse 6, Paul has said, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." In Romans 8, 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So we have been set free from something, and we have been liberated from something. And so now we need to ask the question, exactly what have we been set free from? And I want us to look at that and then make a few comments on what we have not been set free from. Okay, what have we been set free from in this teaching on Christian liberty that we find so prominently in the New Testament? Well, first off, we've been set free from the law as a means of salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So you have been set free from the law in the area of salvation. Your salvation is not based on keeping the law of Moses. We have been set free from that. Of course, that never was the teaching of the Bible.
But it gradually became the teaching of certain elements in Judaism. In fact, the major part of it. That basically our salvation is very much tied to obedience to the law. Well, we've been set free from that. Our righteousness that is required in order to go to heaven is not a righteousness that we produce. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It's actually the very righteousness of Christ that we receive as a free gift based on faith alone in Christ alone. That's what justifies us. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's not the righteousness that we have by virtue of obedience to the law of God. So we are set free from the law as a means of salvation, number one. Number two, we are also set free from the condemnation of the law. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of God will not condemn you on the day of judgment. We have been forgiven of all of our sins. The law has nothing to condemn. Thirdly, the doctrine of Christian liberty says that we have been set free from the ceremonial aspects of the law. This is what Romans 14 and Colossians 2 and Galatians and 1 Timothy and other verses, other passages of Scripture ultimately will teach us. We have been set free from the ceremonial aspects of the law. That is, circumcision, the dietary laws, ceremonial laws in general. And this is, again, what Romans 14 is going to develop. But this is a very important part. And this is the primary difference between the strong Christians and the weak Christians here in Romans 14. And we'll explain that again in just a moment. Number four, we've also been set free from the dominion of sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul has already written, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The old man has been crucified. We are no longer a slave to sin. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We become a new man in Christ. We're a new creature in Christ. We've been born again so that the bent of our life is now towards Christ and obedience. So that we are no longer a slave to sin. The old man no longer is in control of our life." Now that does not mean that we are capable of sinlessness or perfection. But what it does say, that we are free from the dominion of sin, though we are not free from the presence of sin. Glorification will take care of that. So those are some of the things that the doctrine of Christian liberty teaches. We have been set free from the law as a means of salvation. We've been set free from the condemnation of the law. We have been set free from all these ceremonial aspects of the law. We've been set free from the dominion of sin. But secondly, we have not been set free from the moral law of God. So strong Christians, as Paul is describing them here, are not the kind of Christians that say anything goes. They're not the ones that endorse license. Our liberty must never lead to license or licentiousness. We have not been set free from the moral law of God. You have been given the power by the indwelling Holy Spirit to keep the moral law of God. And that is an essential outward sign that we've been born again. Again, we won't keep it perfectly or sinlessly, but there will be obedience to the moral law of God, or you're not a Christian. And secondly, we have also, under this heading, we have not been set free in order to abuse our liberty. This is another very important qualification in the doctrine of Christian liberty. The Bible speaks of this in the New Covenant in many ways. For example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, remember Paul just said, sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. And then he adds in verse 15, "What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be." You have not been set free so that you can live your life any way you want to and sin with impunity. We have not been set free from that at all. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul makes it very clear when he writes to these Christians. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we have not been set free from the law so we can indulge the flesh. Haven't been set free in that way. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Peter writes to the churches that he was concerned about, and he said, act as free men, yes, live in Christian liberty, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And this brings up a very important point, that though we are free in Christ, we are still a slave. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's a contradiction. Well, that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. We have been set free, but we are still a slave. We have been set free from sin. We've been set free from condemnation, but we have been set free unto obedience to God. We are God's servants and God's slaves. So Christian liberty still implies a biblical concept of slavery and servitude. We've just changed masters. We're no longer serving sin, we're serving our Savior. We're no longer serving the devil, we're serving our great Lord. So it doesn't imply that we're totally free to live any way we want to. We have been set free from the dominion of sin so that we can serve and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes that again in 1 Corinthians 8, 9. He says, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And that's very much in light of what Paul is teaching in Romans 14. You who are strong, who understand the concept of Christian liberty, must not abuse that so that you do damage to the weaker brethren in the church, so that you put a stumbling block before them. And before we get out of Romans 14, at some point I want us to go to 1 Corinthians 8 and look at that passage, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because they're very germane to this whole subject. So anyway, that's a brief overview of the doctrine of Christian liberty, what we have been set free from, what we have not been set free from. And these must be kept in mind because, again, this is kind of the backdrop upon which this whole chapter has to be understood. Well, let's go back now to Romans chapter 14 and let's begin to look at this initial issue of food, this controversy over food that begins to create divisions within the body of Christ. Verses 1 and 2. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now notice again, he addresses information here concerning the attitude of the strong to the weak. Now the only place he calls the other group who are not weak, the only place he calls them strong is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. But I'm using that language here so that we can, it makes it a little bit easier to understand. And the fact that he's addressing the strong and telling them to accept the one who is weak in faith suggests and indicates that the strong were the dominant element in the church. Again, the strong, as we looked at last week, refers primarily to Gentile Christians who had no attachment to the Jewish ceremonial laws. The weak, on the other hand, were primarily, and again there's a little bit of overlap here, but they're primarily Jewish believers whose consciences still believe that they should practice these traditions out of the Old Covenant. Now, there may have been some other philosophical and cultural elements in the mix here, but I think this issue of Gentile and Jew within the body of Christ is kind of the backbone. There may be some other little cultural things going on, philosophical things affecting this, but I think it's primarily dealing with the difficulty between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians getting along. This was a problem in the first century. The weakness in the faith of those who are described as weak here in verse 1 again, primarily means that they were weak in their insight into the implications of their faith. They just didn't understand this doctrine of Christian liberty. They could not accept the fact that they were set free from some of these Old Testament, Old Covenant, Jewish rituals and ceremonial laws that they had been raised up with all of their life. Very difficult to let them go. However, they were not legalists in the sense that they believed that these things over food and days and wine and these issues that are being dealt with here in Romans 14 were necessary for salvation. They weren't that extreme. They weren't legalists to that extreme. The Jerusalem Council pretty much had decided that. Because when this issue arose in Acts chapter 15, there was a great controversy. Should the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? And so they had the big Jerusalem council. And the consensus was that they should not place on the necks of the Gentiles the yoke of circumcision and the rest of the ceremonial laws, which even their fathers could not keep. So, as far as a salvation issue, that had been dealt with. So, the weak here in verse 1 are not those who think that you have to do all these things in order to be saved. I guarantee you, if they thought that, Paul would take a different line of approach in dealing with them. He would not deal with them so carefully and gently. He would be very, very clear in condemning their false gospel. So these are legitimate Christians, but in their Christian life, these traditions from their Jewish background, they are still clinging to, and they are clinging to them so tightly that they're looking upon them as really proper and necessary for biblical sanctification, not salvation. That's the issue. They think that these are necessary in order to be spiritual. So their faith was genuine. They were trusting Christ alone for salvation. Otherwise, Paul would address them differently. But their faith, though it is genuine, was deficient. And because it was deficient, they were becoming legalists in the area of sanctification. Not justification, but they were becoming legalists in sanctification. So that if you did not do these things that they believed that they should, and they could go to the Bible and they could point these things out to you out of the Old Testament. These things were commanded. I mean, they could point to you from Scripture that these things were required. And even though they had at least understood that it wasn't necessary for salvation, their whole mindset for the Christian life still were involved in these things. And if you didn't do these, then they thought that you probably were a second-rate kind of a Christian. They thought that you were weak, that you were worldly, that you were less spiritual than they were. And so you can just imagine the kind of problems that this would present. Again, on the other hand, the strong Christian are the ones who hold to the biblical view of Christian liberty. They're not off into licentiousness, or they're not denying the moral law of God. They're strong. They understand biblical freedom and liberty in these areas of the ceremonial law. But their problem is going to be their attitude, their ungracious, harsh, unloving attitude towards the weaker Christians. Okay, now what do we find in verse 1? Instead of trying to correct all these things, and by the way, by dragging them through these principles, these very important principles in chapter 14, in effect, he is going to instruct the weak that they need to understand these principles better. But his main concern in verse 1 is to exhort the strong brethren to accept the weak brethren. Now, to accept means you just don't tolerate them. I mean, it's more than just tolerating. The word accept is really a word that implies a very warm acceptance. You accept them as genuine brothers in Christ, and you accept them as friends. It's more than just you accept and, okay, I'll tolerate them. It's more than tolerating their views. You accept them as a friend in Christ. So it's a very important word. And notice he says accept. Don't rush out and immediately try to correct. Accept. The correction will come. The instruction will come. That's important. But that's not the primary thing he's emphasizing. Okay, now in verse 2, he explains a little bit more about this food issue. And he says that the strong are to accept the weak in the matters of differences over food. So verse 2 says, one person has faith that he may eat all things. That would be the strong brother. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. That is the weaker brother. Now, this food issue was an explosive idea. How in the world could you have Gentiles and Jews sitting down at a meal together and celebrating the agape feast together when they strongly disagreed on the food that ought to be on the table? I mean, you can only imagine the conflict that that might create within the body of Christ. They differed on which foods were permissible. Now notice in here, in verse 2, there's the implication that meat is one of the critical areas of difference. One person believes that he can eat all things, but the other one who is weak eats vegetables only. Well, that implies he's a vegetarian. He doesn't eat meat. Now, let me say at the outset that this issue over meat, which is certainly implied here and explicitly stated in verse 21, I think it is, does not deal with vegetarianism based for health matters. This is not bringing up the meat issue on health-related matters. This is a religious conviction here. Okay, so you have to understand that some people are vegetarian for health reasons. And I tell you what, because of what's going on in our family, we're looking strongly at some of those things. Not religious reasons, but for health-related reasons. So, but Paul isn't dealing with vegetarianism as a health conviction. He's dealing with it here as a religious conviction. Now, of course, we know that the Jews were not allowed to eat certain kinds of meat, especially pork and pig, swine, whatever you want to call it. And yet, this was quite a delicacy and quite popular in the Greco-Roman world. But obviously, this would have been very offensive and sinful for the Jew. So the Gentiles, from their background, they would have relished their bacon cheeseburgers and their pork chops and their bacon and eggs and their sausage and sauerkraut, their roasted pork loins, not to mention their chitlins and pig's feet and hog's head cheese. I mean, finger-licking good. They would have loved that kind of stuff. But you're sitting at a table and you're bringing in, you know, your ham hocks and beans and all that kind of stuff. And a Jew is sitting on the other side of the table and his stomach is just flipping backflips because he's seeing you eat this stuff that from his whole background he has looked upon as taboo and an abomination. So you can see just that, the grinding that would have occurred within the church. The Gentiles' attitude towards pig is eat everything but the squeal. And the Jews, on the other hand, would have just banished it. I mean, it was a sacrilege. So the controversy, at least in this first section of Romans 14, is very much over whether you pass the bacon or ban the bacon. That's kind of one of the issues. And even remember that in the book of Acts, after Pentecost, when it was time for the gospel to move beyond Israel into the Gentile domain, and Cornelius is going to get saved in Acts chapter 10, prior to that, God has to prepare Peter for this incredible transition. And how does he do it? Well, he gives him a vision of this great cloth coming down full of unclean animals. And the exhortation is, arise and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten any unclean of food before. And that vision occurs three times. Now, what God was doing, of course, was using the unclean meat as a symbol for unclean mankind. And what Peter was to learn from this is that not only were the dietary laws now being revoked, but this looking down on Gentiles and looking at them as being, you know, going straight to hell, that's revoked also, because the gospel is going to go to the unclean. But even Peter resisted that. Even at that point in Acts 10, he was still firmly committed to these kinds of dietary laws in his Christian life. So again, it helps us to kind of see the type of baggage that these Jewish believers are bringing into the New Covenant and into the church. Now, the New Covenant teaching obviously revokes these dietary laws. They are no longer binding on Christians. This is a part of our Christian liberty. If you want a couple of verses on that, Mark 7 is an excellent verse. Our Lord is teaching His disciples, and He says, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?" And then in parentheses, Mark adds, "Thus He declared all foods clean." That's Mark chapter 7, verse 19. So all foods have been clean, are now clean. All of those dietary restrictions, there are a lot of foods that Jews could not eat. All of those have been revoked now. They can eat anything they want to, if they understand this principle. Paul dealt with this in another passage, 1 Timothy 4, and he warned the church that in the latter days men would arise and they would forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So even there in Ephesus, there is still this warning about this idea that's going to crop up, and people are going to forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. It's just legalism is what it is. It's an aspect of legalism, and could very well be Jewish there in 1 Timothy. It could be other things in the mix as well. But you could not convince most Jewish believers of this issue. They were too steeped with their traditions. The Torah ran very deep in their blood. These food laws, circumcision, observance of Sabbath and holy days, they were very much a part of their mindset. They were very reluctant to let these things go. The Gentiles, on the other hand, none of that was in their background. And they weren't about to give in to all of these laws that they knew they had been set free from and that they did not have to keep. So there again, there's this battle. Now let me also point out one thing about this issue of meat here in verse 2. It sounds like, and actually what Paul is saying, is that the strong believed they could eat all things, but the weak did not think they could eat meat, but they ate vegetables only. Now, how does that fit with Jews? Because certainly the Jews could eat certain kinds of meat. So how would this fit in here? Because it almost sounds like, well, something's amiss, because the issue here seems to be between meat eaters and vegetarians, but the Jews were not strictly vegetarians. So again, how do we understand this? Well, the commentators that I've read suggest that the issue in Rome may have very well been over the problem of getting clean meat to eat. Obviously, if you were a Jew and you were living in the pagan culture of Rome, it would have been very difficult to find meat of any kind prepared according to their kosher standards, that were prepared according to the laws of purity, that properly drained out the blood, that prepared the meat in a ceremonially clean environment. And this would have been very difficult for Jews to find meat that met their qualifications, that was kosher, if you will. I mean, certainly in the Old Testament they ate meat. I mean, some of their sacrifices that they were commanded to bring, the Passover, involved eating meat. But in Rome and in their surroundings, it was very difficult to find meat that was prepared the right way, that wasn't unclean. Plus, most of the meat that was sold in the markets, and this is an issue that comes up in 1 Corinthians, came out of temples where the animals were brought, sacrificed to their pagan god, and then that meat was out for sale in the market. Well, the Jews would have found that atrocious. So probably to keep their scruples in line and to not run the risk of being defiled or made unclean by eating meat, they probably adopted a general attitude of abstinence towards all meat, because they couldn't be sure that any meat that they bought hadn't been contaminated and ceremonially defiled. So that may be the reason why Paul is bringing up this issue about the strong can eat all things, but the weak person eats vegetables only. Because the Jews may very well have been eventually pushed into a vegetarian diet because they didn't trust any of the meat being sold because of just the pagan city in which they were living in. And obviously after Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49, that would have made it all the harder to ever bring back in a clean way to bring meat that was acceptable to Jews. So that may very well be what's going on here. Okay, so that is the issue. Now in verse 3 and 4, Paul begins his double rebuke. And notice this is a double rebuke. Both the strong and the weak get their wings clipped in this passage. Notice verse 3. The one who eats, that is the strong, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now notice in verse 3, the strong believer is not to regard with contempt the weak believer. Now the word contempt here is very apropos. I think it's very fitting, because it's been very carefully chosen by the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write this. And I think it's very significant, because the main temptation on behalf of the strong was to despise or look upon with contempt the weaker brethren. Primarily because the strong Christian would have looked upon these Jewish believers with all of these Old Testament regulations as being absolutely worthless and futile, of no value whatever. That they would have looked upon these Jewish Christians as just clinging and hanging on to this old part of the law, which was clearly a shadow. And their idea is, why do you Jews hang on to these shadows when the light of Christ has come and set us free from that stuff? So they would have looked with contempt upon the weaker brethren and ridiculed them because of their conscience and still wanting to practice these things. Now, this word contempt in the New American Standard is the very same word we find in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And here it refers in the context of a Pharisee's attitude towards others. It says, and he also, referring to Christ, told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's the very same word that we have here in verse 3. So it's almost like these strong Christians were developing a bit of Phariseeism in their own self-righteousness in condemning and holding with contempt these weaker Christians. And Paul says to them, do not do that. Do not ridicule these weak Jewish brethren. Accept them, in verse 1. Receive them. Embrace them. They are your friends in Christ. Do not regard them with contempt. And the reason why they need to hear that, because, you know, any doctrine can be abused. And the doctrine of Christian liberty is one that can be abused. And some Christians almost make it an idol. I mean, their liberty is something that they guard with a vengeance. And if anybody is critical of them or points out error in them, they are quick to lambast them because they have made their freedom such an idol that it's like, I'm untouchable. You cannot say anything against me. They carry it too much to an extreme. Well, on the other hand, in verse 3, the weak are also exhorted. And it says, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Now again, the word judge here is very well chosen by the Spirit of God, because the primary attitude of the weak is to judge the strong. You see, the attitude of the weak was that the strong, by eating these foods that they thought were prohibited, were compromising their commitment to Christ. They looked upon these Gentiles, therefore, as being less spiritual and more worldly. And by abstaining from these foods, they thought they were more spiritual and more pleasing to Christ. Their attitude towards the strong was to condemn them for being worldly, for being too libertine. And this was not right, but that was their attitude. So both sides were self-righteous in their own way. Therefore, both sides are rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Now notice at the end of verse 3, this important thing that both sides need to remember, and I do think that both sides are in view here. For God has accepted him. That is, God has accepted the other person. You weak, you need to remember that God has accepted the strong brother. And you who are strong, you need to remember that God has accepted the weak brother. I think it goes both ways here. So that was a critical part of their correction. They need to understand that God has accepted them both. And this word accept at the end of verse 3 is the same one we saw up in verse 1. So that we are to accept one another because God has accepted them. That's the truth. Both the strong and the weak are accepted by God. They are justified in His sight. They belong to God. And if God has accepted the other, then so must we. We must receive whom God has received. So that's a very powerful corrective. If that person holds to the biblical gospel, but has gone astray in one area or another on secondary issues, or has a different opinion than you, we must accept them as a brother and sister in Christ. Now, if the gospel is not right, that's a different issue. These are secondary issues that Paul has in mind. And then he brings in verse 4, which is a very important verse in his developing line of thought. Because he says, not only has God accepted him, but then he adds in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, what he's saying here, look, you guys stop playing God. Stop condemning the other. Stop holding the other with contempt. Stop playing God. This whole issue, obviously, is something that we need to remember, but there are several things that are brought out here that I think are important. The first is that Paul is reminding them that whether you're weak or you're strong, and you have a tendency to point the finger at the other person, that other brother is a household servant of God, in effect. Now, in verse 4 it says, who are you to judge the servant of another? And he's probably just talking in a general life situation. In the first century, you wouldn't walk into someone's house and the servant comes and washes your feet and does all this kind of stuff and immediately start criticizing the servant to the host. You wouldn't do that. That's just not good manners. A similar parallel today would be, how would you like it if someone came up and didn't like the way you were raising your kids? And they just pointed out to you every little nitpicky little thing that they didn't like about you and the way you were raising your kids. I mean, That's kind of the idea. That's kind of the inappropriateness here that Paul is bringing up. Who are you to judge a servant of another? And of course, this applies in the spiritual realm, is that if you're strong, that weak person, he's a servant of God. He's a servant of Christ. And if you're weak, that strong person, well, he's a servant of Christ too. You have no right to judge a servant of somebody else. You have no right to judge other people's children on these little insignificant little things like that. The reason being is that, as he goes on to develop, in verse 4, to his own master he stands or falls. Now this would be true in the household setting, and be true in a family. That child is accountable to their parents. They're not primarily accountable to you. So if you go and try to judge them on little nitpicky things, that doesn't mean that we can't, we see a big problem that we need to go and love and maybe talk, but this is the idea of nitpicky criticism. That child is accountable to their parents under God. That's their primary source of accountability. And what Paul is developing here is that to their own master, these servants will stand or fall. And you're not their master. You are not their master. So you must not condemn and look upon with contempt upon those who are servants of God. And the Bible really emphasizes this. And you know why it emphasizes this so often? It's because we all have such an attitude of judgmentalism. It's easy to fall into. I mean, and I can be the worst. You know, I can be very critical and judgmental. And I've got to learn from this. But the Bible exhorts us in many different ways. For example, and this is within the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." So there, the church at Corinth, he had to warn them, don't go on passing judgment. Now, they must pass judgment in the areas of sin. Again, we're not talking about sin. We're talking about secondary issues of Christian liberty. You've got to remember that. Sin must be addressed. Sin must be judged and disciplined. James 4:11 and 12 also emphasizes, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law." Primarily because the law tells us to love one another. That's what he's talking about there. Then he adds, "But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" That's James 4:11 through 12. See, the tendency of Christians, primarily on secondary issues, is to establish a standard of righteousness and hold everybody else to it on secondary issues. And that is very destructive within the body of Christ. The next thing that he says, the last thing he says in verse 4, is that the other brother will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, the other brother will stand. And maybe this is stand on the day of judgment, or maybe stand approved in the eyes of God. But he will stand, and he will be approved and stand on the last day. It certainly includes that idea. Remember in Romans 8, Paul previously has reminded us, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Romans 8, 33 and 34. So that other brother will stand. And notice that it ends with these words, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The word able here points out not only the possibility, but the power of Christ's grace to make a brother acceptable and stand before him. And all of that implies the certainty that he will stand. And on the day of judgment, God is not going to bring up these secondary issues. God will cause him to stand. He will make him stand. And all of this implies the whole doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That once God begins a good work in you, He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We need to remember that on these secondary issues. So, what Paul is trying to point out is basically that Christians that differ on secondary issues should accept one another. We should not condemn one who has been accepted and justified by God on secondary issues. Now let me just kind of address this by way of application for a moment. You know, we don't have too many differences over food in this church. You know, I haven't heard anybody say that eating a steak is sin or a good piece of sausage, you know, is an abomination or anything like that. But what we have to do is to try to sift out the principle and think through it very carefully, because we all bring a certain amount of baggage with us from our life when we were not a Christian. And some of us pick up some baggage even along in our Christian life. And it's very important that we learn to separate what is a sin from what is not a sin, but some of these secondary principles of conscience. It's very important that we distinguish between the two, and sometimes that isn't always easy. But Paul is not dealing with gospel issues. Paul is not dealing with moral sin type issues. He's dealing with convictions along lines of secondary importance. Issues more addressing religious identification more so than anything else. These issues about eating this and eating that, a lot of that was given to Israel in the Old Testament to help set them apart from the Gentiles, to make them different than the Gentiles in the world in which they live. These are the kinds of issues that have been carried over and have become so divisive within the body of Christ. Today we might apply these things in how, for example, how we dress. Is it wrong for Christian women to wear pants? You know, some people think that it is. So, you know, that issue has always kind of amazed me because, you know, they go to those verses in the Old Testament where men and women are to dress differently and they're not to dress up in one another's clothes. But, you know, in the Bible days, everybody wore robes, men and women alike. Now, how are you going to tell the difference? Well, maybe the women had little hearts woven in their sash, or I mean, I don't know, but they all wore robes. Let's face it, men, they were girly men back then. I mean, but that's the way they dressed. And I think that you know, you bring that for today and you try to bring it into another culture, and it's difficult. I would not go that far. How about Christian music? Can Christians listen to anything other than Christian music? Is it wrong to listen to secular music? Are there laws on these things? How about what we read? Should we read anything other than biblical Christian, theological, devotional kinds of literature? There are certainly moral issues that can be involved in these things, I agree. But you're going to have to go to the Scripture and get the parameters. But for people to say an absolute black or white yes or no on these issues, again, you've got to be very careful that you're not going way beyond what the Scriptures say. How about watching TV? You know, some Christians think it's wrong. Shouldn't watch TV. Shouldn't go to a movie. Rated G, you know, nothing more than a rated G. And of course, if it comes out of Disney, well, we're boycotting Disney, so, you know, you can't even rate a G. But these are issues. I read about one pastor. This came in Martin Lloyd-Jones' his exposition of Romans. And he had heard of a pastor. Actually, he was at a communion service at another church, and the pastor stood up and said that if you own a TV, you are not allowed to take communion. So these are issues that people strongly adhere to. But I think they need to study Romans 14 a little more. How about, is there a right or wrong way to educate and raise our children? Homeschool, private school, public school. We're going to establish laws on these things, sin or not sin. Again, you've got to be incredibly careful about what you do. The way we raise our children. And again, scriptures are going to give us some very broad parameters, not denying that at all. But how you work that out in the detail is where oftentimes we may not see eye to eye. What I'm saying is that on these kinds of issues, that if the Bible doesn't specifically address it, then you've got to be careful about marking it down as sin. You've got to be careful. Let the Scriptures guide us, absolutely. But we got to call a sin, and don't call that which is not a sin, a sin. Is it ever wrong to drink wine? Ooh, this is a tough one. Or is it a sin to drink a Coors Light? I've got good Christian friends on both sides of that issue. And I'm not telling you where I stand on it. But is it wrong to have wine in communion? I mean, well, of course, we have wine and juice in communion. So you kind of know where we're coming from on that issue. But Christians have very strong convictions for legitimate reasons on both sides. And what Paul is saying on these kinds of issues, you need to allow Christian liberty. You may not have the liberty to do it. This person may have the liberty to do it. But don't condemn, don't judge, don't look upon with contempt. How about smoking? You know, there is nothing beneficial about smoking. I've read and heard stuff about wine. Even with wine, you know, there's certain health benefits from the skin of the grape. There is no health benefit for smoking. And some people, they draw the line there. You know, you smoke, you're sin, you're not a Christian. They get so judgmental on these things. And obviously, we know a whole lot more about these things than they did 100 years ago because Spurgeon smoked. He smoked cigars left and right. And he didn't quit until one day he was walking down the street in London and he came across a tobacco shop and there was a big sign in the window that says, "We sell the cigars that Spurgeon smokes." And so he thought, oops, you know, maybe I've gone too far on this thing. And he stopped. Jonathan Edwards, one of my heroes. We read last year in a book about him that he would enjoy, you know, stoking on his old pipe after supper. And yet we look upon these things and we say they're absolutely sin. You know, they may be stupid to smoke. But we need to be careful before we say it's a sin. Now, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the more and more we see some of these things, I mean, wisdom, God has to come into play at some point. But I'm just trying to make a delineation between what the Bible clearly says is sin and what is not. But what about doctrinal differences? I mean, my goodness, prophecy, you know, dispensationalists and covenant theologians. I mean, we have a tendency, we look at one another and despise and look down and ridicule our antinomians and these kinds of things. The issue is, if they're right on the gospel, we accept them in these other issues. That doesn't mean we don't lovingly debate and interact and discuss and try to come to a unity of mind the best we can, but you do it in an atmosphere of love and acceptance. And sometimes I think we err on this. Issues of baptism and Arminianism and Calvinism, all these things come into play. Some say that communion must be every Sunday. Some say it's once a month, as we practice. Some have other time periods for it. Some people say you should have musical instruments in church. Some say it's a sin to have musical instruments in church. Some people say communion should be open. Some say it should be closed. These are all secondary issues, really, when you come down to it. Christians are going to differ on it. And I think what Paul is trying to get across to the church at Rome is that on these issues there is a weak and strong faith, but they must not condemn one another. If the Bible is not clear, then we must not condemn. And to borrow a phrase, and I hate this, but I'm going to say it anyway, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. And I hate the context of that, because he was guilty, wasn't he? I mean, how many? He was guilty. But if the scriptural glove defining sin does not fit, then you must acquit. I'm sorry, I just had to bring that up. So Paul is driving at acceptance in the church. And again, let me summarize a couple of things just here, real quick. These differences do not determine whether or not we are Christians. He's not dealing with gospel issues. Secondly, they are not the grounds on which we admit someone to church membership. We will admit any believer in the membership in this church as long as they understand what we believe and what they're going to be taught, and as long as they agree that they're not going to make a big division out of areas in which we differ. It kind of bothers me that some churches, they are so rigid on membership that if you differ in any little jot and tittle, you can't be a member of that church. I think that violates this principle. Those churches need to repent. I think they're in violation of this issue of accepting one another within the body of Christ, differing on secondary issues. I don't think Christ is pleased with that kind of an attitude. The church is at best flawed and imperfect, and yet we are also one in Christ. Our unity must be fought for and maintained within a context of diversity. You know, there are people here that believe in a pre-trib rapture, and I want you to know that I love you, and I don't agree with that at all. But you have every right to believe, and you may be right, and I may be wrong. But see, that's the kind of healthy, I'm not trying to use myself as an example, but that attitude on any issue like that is what should be going on within the church, because we're not all going to see eye to eye. And if you do see eye to eye on every little issue, I mean, praise God, but, you know, God forbid someone coming in that doesn't agree eye to eye. They're going to be tarred and feathered before they can get to the first pew in the back row. So we must discuss these differences in love, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that these are unimportant issues. They are important issues. We need to be able to interact and discuss on them and try to go to the Scriptures and discern the wisdom of God in some of these areas. But the bottom line is, if we disagree, we disagree, and that we need to be careful that we don't become like attack dogs on people that differ with us on secondary issues. If it's the gospel, let loose the hounds. I'm all for that in a loving way. I mean, you've got to defend the gospel. But if it's on these other issues, then Paul says, accept one another. Don't condemn. Don't regard them with contempt. They will give an account to God. You're not their judge. God has accepted them. You accept them. So may the Lord help us evaluate and just look at these things, because I think this is very practical for us, and may the Lord lead us into adopting an attitude that would honor the Lord. So let's close in prayer.